Let's pray together. Father God, we give you thanks for this word before us today. Lord, we look at it and there are so many things in there right now that, Lord, we look and say, I don't know what that means. Why is that in the Bible? And Lord, we look at this text in this chapter and there are so many people who point to it and use it to make a mockery of the whole Old Testament. And they say, if this is true, then the whole Old Testament seems ridiculous. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. Lord, I pray for the skeptic who may be here and hearing this sermon today. And I pray, Father, that for a moment you would give them enough openness to weigh your word. Lord, that won't work all by itself. And so, Father, I pray that you might send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to soften hearts and open eyes and ears, Lord, that there may be those who came in here without any intention at all of hearing and believing who might go out from this place having been converted by the hearing of your word. Father, I pray that whether you do these things quickly or whether you do these things slowly, Lord, that you might do these things. Lord, you have promised that you will give life to those who believe. So I pray for this modern 21st century congregation sitting here in Walsh listening to words written 4,000 years ago in a wilderness in Israel. And Lord, that what we would hear is your word and what we would see is you. And over and above all those things, Lord, that what we would see is the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace for us to make us free. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does this chapter of the Bible matter? If you were to go through all the internet sermons in the world, and there's thousands upon thousands of them, there's not too many that are preached on Leviticus 19. But we do know this, that Scripture tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. So we look at this and say, yes, there's a purpose for it. It's here for a reason. Why are we taking time to look at it? Well, two reasons. We're going through Leviticus, and last week was Leviticus 18, and this week is Leviticus 19. But deeper than that, this chapter is the linchpin in the liberal revisionist argument against passages that they cannot make an argument against directly. The liberal revisionist looks at chapter 18 that we've just looked at, and it's airtight. From end to end, it is a chapter on sexual ethics. It has a theme, and it stays consistent all the way through. Not only does it have a theme that is consistent all the way through, it makes some very direct statements that are not gray at all. They're black and white. God has put a fence around sexuality and said, this is how it is to be practiced, and these areas are how it is not to be practiced. And the revisionist, hating God's moral law, but not able to assail God's moral law in Leviticus 18, comes to Leviticus 19 and says, look how ridiculous all of this seems. To be honest, Leviticus 19 does seem to be a bit of a hodgepodge of laws that defy classification. Verse by verse, we seem to flit from moral law that forbids idolatry and commands obedience to parents to ceremonial law that outlines various different sorts of sacrifices, the peace offering and the guilt offering, on to judicial or civic law that talks about proceedings in courtroom situations in Israel. There are commandments here that seem perfectly sensible. Commandments about having fair measures. Commandments about not telling lies. Commandments about not harming the handicapped. Who would put those aside? No one would want to do that. But there are commandments here that seem entirely bizarre, like leaving the corners of your field unharvested, or not wearing clothing that's made from a wool linen blend or any other sort of blended fibers, or not cutting the sides of your beard. And so the argument of the revisionist goes like this. If you're not going to insist that farmers leave the corners of their field unharvested, and that the people in your congregation are not to refrain from wearing cotton polyester blends, then you cannot at the same time insist that they must obey the sexual ethics that we read just a few verses earlier. You see, you're hypocrites. You're completely inconsistent when it comes to how you apply Scripture. Well, how then should the church respond? There are two very simple choices, and I think they're both wrong. The simplest choice would be either to insist on a letter of the law application, which means anybody who's wearing blended fabrics today is sinning. You shouldn't do that. Gary, when harvest time comes, you're going to be leaving a lot of strawberries out there in that field, okay? And any of you guys that are wearing goatees, stop that. Sin. That's one way to do it. Letter of the law, we're going to do it all. We believe Leviticus 18, and we do that literally. We're going to do Leviticus 19, and we're going to do that literally. That's not what the revisionists are getting at. When they push on this subject, they say, what we really want you to do is just throw the whole thing out. None of it applies. It's a 4,000-year-old law code. None of it applies. But I want to make the case that there is another way, and you will be the students of Scripture. God has given you a brain. He's given you a Bible before you. He's given you the capacity to think and reason. And so you will listen, and at the end, we'll say either, amen, that's right, that's the way it's meant to be read, or you won't. As we turn to this text, I want to acknowledge a couple things. This absolutely defies any sort of simplistic classification system. Got a whole big stack of commentaries by excellent commentators, and every one of them classifies these things differently. They had to. They had to write a commentary, had to write a commentary on Leviticus 19, had to put headings on it. I read all of them. None of them are absolutely in agreement. The other thing I want to say to you is there is no way that in detail I can go into every single one of these things, unless you don't have supper plans or breakfast plans tomorrow. So there may be something in this text and you go, well, Pastor, I really wanted somebody to talk about that particular subject and you really seem to have skipped over it. I didn't skip over it because I couldn't talk about it. And if there's one of these that you go, I really want to know what's that all about, send me an email, give me a call. I'm happy to come talk to you or send you an email back just explaining a little further. Here's how we are going to proceed. While there are a lot of things in here that defy classification and seem uncertain, there are two things in this passage that are abundantly clear. And in rightly understanding those two things, I think, we then understand everything else in this chapter. What are those two things? First of all, this is a chapter that is addressing people on what does it mean to be holy to the Lord? What does it mean to be God's distinct set apart people? Old Testament, distinct set apart people. New Testament, distinct set apart people. Okay, get that in your mind. We're going to talk about holiness. What does that mean? And two, what does it mean to love my neighbor? What does it mean to love my neighbor? So we're going to talk about two things. And as we talk about them, I'm going to draw in Leviticus 19. And I think you will see that what God is illustrating through Moses for the people of Israel and then for us 21st century Walshites sitting here is holiness to the Lord, love for your neighbor. What does that look like then? What does it look like now? Leviticus 19, right at the beginning. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregations of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We've got visitors here today, and I don't take for granted that everybody here hears the word holy and immediately knows what it means. So let me take just a moment. To be holy, as the Bible talks about it, means to be set apart. It means to be separate, not for common use. The illustration I've used before, the illustration I'll use again, is you might have fine china in your home. And if your kids decide that they're going to eat their Cheerios out of your Old Country Roses bowl, somebody's going to be in trouble because not for common use. It's not for cereal on, on Thursday morning. It's set apart. It's special. It has a particular purpose, and it only gets brought out at Thanksgiving or at Christmas dinner or for Easter dinner or when those special guests come. It's set apart. Right? Do you understand how you can have something in your home that is set apart? It's not common. It's special. Now, in a much broader, deeper, more meaningful way, God says, I have a set of people, and they're my people. And they're not meant to be like everybody else. They're meant to be set apart. They're meant to be different. How are they meant to be different, God? They're meant to look like me. They're meant to reflect me. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. And so in the Old Testament, God had a set of people, and they called them the Israelites, and they descended through Abraham. Now, there were some other people who joined them that were not descended from Abraham, but they were few and far between. But as we come into the New Testament, God continues to have a people, but his people are not identified by their DNA. If we were to go back and trace all your DNA, most of you, perhaps all of you in this room, none of you would trace back to Abraham. None of you may be Jews. And yet you are the people of God who have been assembled here. And God has set you apart and made you holy, declared you shall be holy. I'm going to make you holy, but you're going to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we hear these words come from Jesus' disciple to the church. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14 says this: As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's picking up the very words of Leviticus 19 and repeating them over to the church. So the Old Testament people of God are meant to be set apart, sacred to God, reflecting the character of God. And the New Testament people of God are meant to be set apart to God, holy to God, reflecting the character of God. But here's where the rest of Leviticus 19 starts to work in. In the Old Testament, holiness was very much tied to some physical attributes and physical aspects. God always desired spiritual holiness, spiritual separateness, but he enforced it through these Old Testament laws to set his people apart. They were descended from Abraham. That was one thing. It was physical. More than that, they circumcised their male children on the eighth day. That was a very distinctive physical mark that for centuries set the Jew apart from everybody else. They were physically separated to God in their flesh. They ate a particular sort of diet. No ham sandwiches, no red lobster, no rabbits. Lots of things that they did not eat. They were set apart. They were not to adopt for themselves the practices of the people around them. And here's where we start to see things like wearing blended garments and the crossbreeding of animals and the sowing of blended crops. Our best commentators look and say, you know, the Canaanites had a way of trying to get the gods to behave in a particular way. And what they wanted the gods to do was to be fruitful so their crops would be fruitful. And so they did all sorts of wicked sorts of things that we hear about all through the scripture. But one of the things that they did was that they would blend all sorts of things together. And so it is, God says, listen, I want you to be separate. Well, what's the purpose of being physically separate? Well, one of the purposes of being physically separate is you're reminded every day when you put on your clothes, hey, everybody else is wearing blends and I'm wearing straight wool. You know, hey, everybody else is sowing two different kinds of seed in their field, but we're only sowing one. Why? Because we're separate. We aren't like them. We're separate. But when we get to the New Testament, we discover that the separation is no longer a physical separation, but a spiritual separation. In fact, the Christian is meant to be more distinct than the Jew. All right? So, Rick Cody is not a Jew. I'm just picking on people that look like they're getting drowsy. Rick Cody is not a Jew. He's a Christian. See, if he was a Jew, and a practicing Jew, you would notice there are certain things that he would never eat. There are certain things he wouldn't put in his mouth. There's certain days that he would observe. There are certain things that he would do. And people would look and go, that's different. That's weird. That's odd. That's distinct. Rick Cody should be more distinct than a Jew, because there should be some things spiritually that he never does. And everybody around him says, wow, that is different. Listen, here's a passage for you. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. Keep a finger here in Mark chapter 7, because we'll come back in a moment again. Jesus is speaking, and he says to a whole group of Jewish people, hear me, all of you. This is verse 14. Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he'd entered into the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this little parable. They asked him, what do you mean? Nothing going into us can make us unclean. Haven't you heard the law of Moses? No, Jesus says, are you without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, and sexual immorality, and theft, and murder, and adultery, and coveting, and wickedness, and deceit, and sensuality, and envy, and slander, and pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They're the things that defile a man. And so if a person is to be a Christian, if they are to be holy to the Lord, it doesn't have to do with the kind of clothes they wear or how they sow their crops necessarily. It has to do with those internal things, and they should be more distinct. What's that mean today? That means holy to the Lord should not simply be written somewhere above your spiritual life Sunday morning when you come to church. But holy to the Lord should be written upon your bank account and how you spend your money. And it should be different, and people should look and go, that's weird. You're odd. You know, nobody else gives that much money away. Why is that? Holy to the Lord. I have been transformed. I am being conformed to the image of Christ. I am set apart unto God, and it makes a difference, and it shows up in a distinct sort of way. Holy to the Lord should be written upon your business ledger. And everybody else in your line of work should say, I don't know how you conduct business. You are so honest on things that you are honest to your own hurt sometimes. But you are holy to the Lord. Holy to the Lord should be written over your dinner table. And the way that you speak to your wife and to your family should be different and distinct. And it should be written upon your computer screen, holy to the Lord. Everybody else may click on certain websites, but I don't go there because I am set apart. I am reflecting the nature and character of God. Holy to the Lord should be written upon the thoughts and attitudes of my mind. Now let me say something here. We're going to baptize Phil Engel a little bit later on. And in that act of baptism, there is a particular aspect of saying a desire for, a choosing, a reflecting of holiness. And you go, well, I know Phil, he's not holy. Not in the way you're describing, not the way God is holy. I'm not really picking on you, Phil. I could pick on anybody else in the room, but you're getting baptized today. Okay? Now listen, there's two great mistakes that happen here. On one side is the mistake of the person that believes in human perfectionism and says, no, I've gotten to the place where sin never happens to me anymore. I'm perfect. Never sin anymore. John Wesley used to say that. The one thing John Wesley said that makes me really crazy, because it shows a low view of holiness. You're not like God yet. There's hidden attitudes of your heart. There's desires that you have and you don't put aside. There's all sorts of things that you need to repent of. The Christian every day finds something that he says, I wish this wasn't the case in my life. I'm not satisfied. So the person that says, I'm holy, there's nothing else that needs to be done, that person hasn't read their Bible and doesn't know holiness the way they need to. But on the other side of the spectrum is the person that says, Jesus saved me and I can live however I want. I'm not required to behave in a holy sort of way, set apart unto God. I can act just like the world does. And that person has a low view of their salvation. They don't understand what they have been saved to. They may not be saved at all. So here is the right attitude of the believer. Is the believer wakes up every day and their desire is holiness to the Lord. They say, what I want today is I want to be holy. I don't want sin. I hate sin. Sin makes me sick. And at the end of the day, they may look back over the day and say, oh, Lord, I was doing pretty well until that moment. And help me, Lord, next time. I don't want that. You understand, there's an attitude, there's a trajectory of holiness that the Christian has that says, I want to be like Jesus, and that's what I'm after. And I'm not content or satisfied with anything less, and it's not a prideful attitude. When you meet these people, they are not holier than thou because they understand how far they are from where they want to be, and they're saying, I'm just chasing after that holiness to the Lord. I believe it's implicit in these particular practices that we read here, some of these things just aren't relevant anymore. We don't need these outward signs of separation. For you to have a goatee doesn't reflect the fact that you've become a Canaanite and have torn out all the sides of your beard. You know, to wear blended clothing doesn't reflect the fact that you're trying to encourage the gods to copulate an awful lot so you get a better harvest. If you are, don't wear blended clothing. You're a syncretist, but I don't think you're doing that. There are other ways that I may have to say I can have nothing to do with that. But I think that's why these things are commanded to Israel. You are to be holy and set apart unto God. And at least half of this chapter, more than that, all of this chapter has to do with what does it mean to be separate. And so the second thing I want you to see, we won't take too long, I know it's hot. God's people are called to love their neighbor. Keep a finger there in Mark 7, because we're going to go back in a moment. But back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's the Old Testament. Sounds an awful lot like something that Jesus did. He says it over and over again, but we'll pick it up in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says this. Mark 12, verse 33. I'll back up a little bit because here's the conversation. What's the greatest commandment? Scribe comes to ask Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know what he says? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're a right teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. I wanted you to hear those words. That to love your neighbor as yourself, to love God and to love neighbor is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, we see many clear examples of what loving our neighbor looks like, both in negative ways and in positive ways. He says, do not lie and do not cheat. Do not, if you see a deaf man, do not come up to him and yell all kinds of profanity in his face. Who would do that? Walk around downtown Simcoe sometimes, see how people treat the handicapped. You see a blind man walking along, don't put a stumbling block right in front of him so that you can laugh when he trips over it. Sensible. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you hire somebody and he comes to work for you in a time when nobody has a bank account and he's trying to feed his family, don't keep all of the money that you owe him until tomorrow because he needs to go buy food tonight. Pay him tonight. Do right. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's some positive things in there. Make sure you've got balanced scales. Not one set of scales for when you're buying and one set of scales for when you're selling. Sometimes, though not always, we can accomplish the letter of the law, but fail to do the spirit of the law. Okay? Let's think about this for a minute. There are certain laws that I can complete every word of that law, and yet, the Bible says, in your heart, you have broken the law. Jesus tells us about one. He talks about adultery. Okay, it is impossible to only keep the spirit of the law in adultery and not keep the letter of the law. As soon as I break the letter of the law and sleep with somebody who isn't my wife, I am guilty of adultery. There's no way to avoid the letter of the law. And yet I can be faithful to my wife, never break that law, and yet in my heart be guilty of adultery because I lust after a woman or I look at a woman with lustful intent. And Jesus says, you're breaking the spirit of the law while keeping the letter of the law. So I'm not an adulterer. I've never committed adultery. He says, yes, but in your heart you are guilty. In a few situations, and I think we got to be very careful with this, in a few situations, there are situations where keeping the actual letter of the law may not actually make any difference at all anymore. And one of those has to do with the corners of your field. If a farmer were to read this passage and say, I want to do what is right, and so, Gary Cooper says, Bible says not to pick every single fruit off the vine, but to leave some of them. I'm going to leave strawberries out there in the field. And he leaves strawberry out there in the field, and they all rot on the vine. And he thinks to himself, what a good man I am. I have obeyed the letter of the law. But you look and you say, why is this law here? Well, why is this law here? Why are they to leave the corners of their field? Why are they to leave grapes on the vine? When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So here we see something that has changed a little bit in the culture we live in. What is God's desire? His desire is that the stranger, the sojourner, the poor, the person that doesn't have a field, gets something to eat. And so Gary leaves strawberries on his vine, thinks to himself, what a good man I am. I've kept the letter of the law, but he hasn't fulfilled the spirit of this law. In fact, what would be better would be for Gary to pick all of his strawberries, take them, sell them at market, and out of what comes out of what he has sold at market, to say, you know, I see these people that are needy. I'm going to provide something for them. I'm going to help that group of people out. And so it is that you don't have to have a field at all in order to complete the spirit of this law, to love your neighbor as yourself, to look at what God has given you and say, I don't need all of this stuff. I can live on less than this, and I see somebody else who has a need. I'm going to love them in the way that I care for myself and for my own family. And so I think you see there, do you not, how holiness to the Lord on one side and love for my neighbor takes up this whole book of Leviticus 19. And we see in the days of Israel how that those two commandments, holiness to the Lord and love for neighbor, led them to conduct themselves the way God instructed. And in our day, there may be ways in which we conduct ourselves somewhat differently. Not that we have dismissed the law. Not that we've said it doesn't matter. In fact, it does matter. But we look and say we can't apply it in exactly the same way. Now, one more thing before we hit the conclusion. Some of you will say, well, doesn't that apply then to sexual ethics in Leviticus 18? And that's a valid and fair question to ask. And so we go back and look at Leviticus 18. And say, has anything changed so that we cannot obey Leviticus 18 as a literal law? And as we look at it, as we examine it, as we draw it out, we say, no, the situations in our world are exactly the same today as they were in ancient times. These things are still forbidden. God still forbids them. I give you these two conclusions in brief. If you own a car, and you open your glove box and you take out of your car the owner's manual. And it's an older car, and so the original owner's manual is not in there, but somebody's gone out and bought the really good owner's manual. Can't remember what one's called, Haynes or something. It's the big one. It's got the breakdown, the exploded view of everything. And if I meet you and I look and I say, when's the last time you changed your oil? And you say, I don't change my oil. Say, do you send it to get changed? I don't send it to get changed. Well, why don't you send it to get changed? I read the chapter on oil change. It seemed very straightforward. And then the next chapter was all on carburation. And when I read that, it had all this kind of stuff. about intake valves and top dead center. None of it made sense to me. The whole book is nonsense. I don't do any of it. It'd be ridiculous. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't say this chapter is perfectly straightforward. I understand it, but this chapter makes no sense to me, so I'm not going to do any of it. So if you don't do it with your car, don't do it with the Bible. You read Leviticus 18, you go, wow, that's straightforward. That says something. Read Leviticus 19, you say, boy, that's strange. So, do what is clear. Maybe come find an expert on the stuff that you're not too sure about. If you've got trouble finding top dead center in your car, I know a few guys right here today who can explain that to you. It's not that it's a mystery to everybody. But don't throw out the whole thing just because you don't understand one part. A little taste of next week in chapter 20. The moral law that we find throughout Scripture reflects the character and nature of God to us. We can't keep it. We consistently fail to keep it. The ceremonial law is Israel's gospel. Anytime it talks about sacrifices, anytime it talks about tabernacles, anytime it talks about priests and what they wear and what furniture gets put into the tabernacle, all of that is ceremonial law. It's the gospel. It tells the Israelite, since I didn't keep God's moral law to be holy, how can an unholy person come into the presence of a holy God? What you need is a priest and a tabernacle and a sacrifice and bring these things forward. And these things will cover over your failure on other things. And all of that gets taken up into Jesus Christ. All of that is satisfied in Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He is my high priest. He is the altar upon which the sacrifice is made. This is the gospel. And as we look at this law, we see that God's people in the Old Testament trusted in God's provision to save them. God's people in the New Testament trust that God has made provision to save them. And so come believing, trusting that Jesus Christ is sufficient to carry the weight of your sin. Let's pray together. Father God, Leviticus 19 is a kind of confusing passage. But Lord, as we look at it, these things seem very clear to me, Lord, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, that is not just an Old Testament teaching that comes out boldly in the New Testament, that you've called us to love our neighbors just as we love ourselves. And we see there clearly that we are called, they were called to be set apart holy to you, Lord. We are called to be set apart and holy to you. Father, I pray for the person here today who feels a little bit confused by this, that they might go home thinking about these two things, that you have called them to holiness, that you have called them to love their neighbor, and that you have sent your own Son to pay the penalty of sin and its declaration of death, that they might go free, and that the fuel of our obedience might not be duty but love. And so, Father, we commit ourselves again to know you, to seek you, to believe, and to obey. Father, we give you thanks for this word. In Jesus' name, amen.